We'll be in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. And as we're jumping right into 2 Timothy, we'll do a little bit of background to catch up where Paul and Timothy and his church are. But we will be in chapter 2, verses 1 through 7. Let's pray. Lord, we come faithfully to your word, where you speak to us. And I pray that we would hear, that you would strengthen our hearts in the promises and in the truth of your word, and that we would think on these things, be replenished and renewed in our understanding, and help us now in this hour. Amen. Jesus is the chief cornerstone, the great builder of his church. The brick and mortar laid beneath us, the church today, are the Old and New Testaments. Moses and the prophets developed the Old for us, and for the New Testament, writers like Paul, Luke, John, and Peter. These New Testament writers speak to the church of their day. But God's behind each one of their letters, forming from all of them one solid, firm foundation for his church. Paul's second letter to Timothy is part of this foundation. But this letter, compared to some of the other letters from Paul, it carries a different tone to it. Listen to one of Paul's earlier letters to the Philippians. He says, "I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith." He said elsewhere in Philippians, "It was kind of you to share my trouble. You sent for my needs, and I'm well supplied." Also later, he says, "I trust in the Lord that shortly I myself will be able to come to you." Paul's in prison when he writes to the church in the Philippians, but his needs are being met, and he expects a release shortly. But since then, things have changed. Nero, the great ruler of Rome, is persecuting Christians. Paul finds himself in Roman hands again. But this time, it's not on a house arrest. It's in a cold prison. He's asking Timothy to come and give him some company. He's asking even for a cloak just to keep him warm. He writes in 2 Timothy 1:12 saying, "At the time of my defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me." In chapter 4, verse 6, he further writes, "The time of my departure has come." Paul's lonely, deserted, confined, cold, and feeling his death draw near. Has Paul failed? Why the suffering? I mean, humanly speaking, as Timothy and the persecuted church who's receiving this letter look around themselves, this may not only be the last letter from Paul who's going to die, this may be the death of the church itself. Pretend with me as we head into our election year, to try to get us in this context, pretend with me that over this next year, division and hatred burst into riots and violence everywhere. This may happen, but we're just imagining here. Imagine all this happening. Who's to blame? Well, Christians. They stand in the way of sexual freedom, expression. They hate love. We aren't accepting of who people say they are. We're really intolerant. The government agrees and enforces new laws. Pastors are arrested and thrown into jail. Tax exemptions taken away, buildings close. The scriptures are forbidden. Matt's taken away from Good Shepherd, because you know he's going to keep on preaching if that happens. He's gone. He finds himself in prison. Visiting him's risky for any of us. That could land you in jail. You're identifying yourself as a Christian. And you, Good Shepherd, and I, a young, scared trainee, are left here at 360 Conklin Ave with lawsuits in our mailbox. I'm not sure about you, but I am doubting. I'm worried. I'm afraid and paralyzed in fear what to do next. Should I even keep preaching the scriptures? We've been serving Jesus faithfully here at Good Shepherd. What is God doing to us? What's he doing to Matt? And you're here with me, wavering, as we trying to trust something in this storm. This is Timothy and his church. And in comes a letter from Paul addressed to Timothy, and although it's addressed to him, this is for the whole church. It was meant to be read, and you see in this letter that he's speaking to the church as well. And as you read through this letter, Paul's death is approaching, and it's punctuated throughout the letter. He knows it's coming. But he's also the shepherd. He's concerned for Timothy and his church. He loves them. They all need to be strengthened. They all need to be reminded of the gospel, its power, where they're at. When fear and shame are ruling over them, Paul writes directly to that shame and fear in chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. I'm going to quote a little bit here so you can turn there if you want. Chapter 1, verses 8 and 10. They're in shame, and he says, "Do not be ashamed of the testimony about our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner. Rather," he says, "join with me in suffering for the gospel by the power of God. He has saved us and called us to a holy life, not because of anything we've done, but because of his own purpose and grace given to us in Christ before the ages began." It's cold, fearful, suffering times like these when nothing within ourselves can help. We need comforted by something outside of us, something external, sure. On vacation one year, I became exhausted after playing for hours in the ocean. I lost all my strength, and as the waves go in, there's this undercurrent that starts to take you out. I'm playing for hours, I'm done, and this undercurrent is starting to take me out. The threat of sharks in deep waters and strandedness is approaching as I get pulled away from the land. There's no power in me. I'm tired. I'm desperately crying out for help, someone outside of myself to reach towards me and grab me out of those waters. I needed rescued. Timothy and the church are being carried away here in shame and suffering and fear. They've been at this for years. They're exhausted. Paul reaches out to them and offers them truth. He says, "Remember what you stand on, the gospel." They don't stand on Paul, who's away in prison, certainly not resting in any of their composure. The power of God is being offered to them again through the gospel. They've been brought to a holy life, saved and sealed by Christ, who Christ, before the ages began, had this purpose in mind. Paul's confidence is in the gospel. It is by it and the power within it that they will have continual protection and preservation. Your health will fail you. Your pastors and your leaders will die. Money cannot preserve you. Your career and your spouse and friends and family pass on. More suffering is coming. But Hebrews 12 says that all of these things in this world will finally be shaken and removed. And what cannot be shaken will remain: the kingdom and the good news of the King. Paul doesn't turn their eyes towards any shakable thing that would be doing them harm. He turns them to the gospel for assurance and preservation. The gospel is the foundation. Through it, you've been brought to an understanding that you're guilty before your Creator and Judge. Grace is given to you. Your heart is made new, your mind enlightened, and your faith you received finds great assurance in Jesus, your Savior. He brings them back to that. And now in chapter 2, verse 1, he exhorts Timothy, "You then, my child," in the face of death, offering his final words in the midst of mutual suffering between him and this church, he began his letter in this way. He began his letter in this way: "To Timothy, my beloved child." Hopefully you've had a great mother or father, a grandparent who's raised you, where Paul's language here can offer great comfort and find a good place in your heart. When my father said something along these lines, "My child, my son," it always stood out. What happens when these two words are offered up is my dad reminds me of our relationship, of our life together, and his love for me is recalled. These words then validate whatever is going to come next, whether he's telling me what's going on or telling me to do something. He changed my diapers. He taught me to ride a bike, taught me how to change oil on my car, how to save money, talk to adults, deal with bad friends, throw a football, work hard. And above all, he's just been with me through all of that. Timothy joined Paul 10 years ago in ministry, and he's with him now. He says, "My child, you then, my child, be strengthened." But this command is an interesting one. Be strengthened is usually a command followed by something you have to do or perform or accomplish. How much weight should you lift? How often should you lift it? How many miles should you walk each day? What's the reading list to be enlightened? What article is the next thing you need to be strengthened in your mind? But the Christian's strengthening comes about quite differently. Once you hear the gospel and learn you are a sinner, you realize that so far all the doing and running and things you've been trying haven't been very helpful or strengthening. In fact, your work makes things worse. The role you then assume after realizing this is that of a passive recipient. Your work is to receive. You act by remaining in him. Likewise, Paul commands, be strengthened by the grace you find in Christ. Christ has joined the Christian to himself in grace, the favor and goodness of God, with no strings attached. This comes and strengthens you daily. You must continually just receive and remain in him, especially when suffering. How exactly do we strengthen ourselves in this grace? Well, put your anxiety and sin on him. Feed on his word and promises on Sunday and throughout the week. Hold out your hands when you come to the table today and feed on his body and blood by faith. In the midst of suffering and pain, don't isolate yourselves from the body of believers. God has joined you together to build you up and pray for you and remind you of the truth. Like Paul and Timothy, sufferings revealed their fear and their helplessness. But it also quickens their awareness and their desire for grace, for something outside themselves, offering it to them. That's why Paul reminds Timothy, be strengthened again by the grace that's in Christ Jesus. Paul notes then in verse 2 that this message of grace they need to be strengthened in was also heard in the presence of many witnesses. Paul decides to include this. Possibly the witnesses of Timothy's ordination when hands were laid on him, possibly the other apostles, and quite possibly any and all other witnesses, even the church that Timothy's reading this to. But consider, if you're a witness, what are you doing? You hear and you consider what they're saying. You test it. You try to affirm it if it's true. You're comparing it with what you've heard and what you know to be true. The message Paul has is strong, inerrant, in and of itself. But many witnesses have confirmed and testified and witnessed to its strength. This encourages Timothy. He recalls the witnesses. And Paul commands Timothy in verse 2, that message, entrust that to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. There's no room here for innovation or new ideas with what's to be entrusted. Unfaithful servants aren't content with this message and the instructions delivered to them. So look in the Old Testament. Nadab and Abihu are perfect examples. They're entrusted with the law, the ceremonies, the rites from God, but they're unfaithful and they decide to take in strange fire. It didn't end up well for them. And today, unfaithful teachers may hear the gospel, this good, sure deposit, and they distort, add on, or discolor the natural beauty that it is in and of itself. The gospel stands altogether most pure and beautiful when unadorned by human gimmicks and tricks and devices. Perfect, sufficient, able to save. The message power to save is inerrant in itself, made sure by the faithfulness and obedience of God's perfect Son who carried it out. We only get in trouble when we engineer it. This message began with Jesus, the Word himself. Peter bore witness to this, saying, "You have the words of eternal life." And Jesus, he chooses to perfectly deposit this message in its fullness within the Scriptures. And he sends out apostles with this message. Paul, an apostle then, his task is to purely and carefully pass on what Jesus gave to him. And by this time, he's done that across Asia. And he's also done that for Timothy, his child. Now he asks Timothy to pass that deposit onto other faithful men. All of this so that those faithful teachers in verse 2 says maybe be able to teach others. This message is to be spread, to be preached, to be entrusted and handled carefully. Now you have heard this. The good deposit has been entrusted to you. It's been entrusted to me. And a few years back, I was at Weiss. It was a slow night in the grocery store, and the cashier was open for a little conversation, so we talked, and I felt ready to share something about Jesus. It was that weird threshold in the conversation where we both could tell I was steering this thing in a deeper waters, but I did it. Looking back, though, what came out of my mouth was more of my excitement that God freed me from sin, more of my excitement that I found a great church over on the south side of Binghamton. And she was happy to hear about that. She said, "Great, good for you." But looking back, I spoke very little about the things necessary for her salvation. Nothing was said about her standing before God, the person she thought she was. Nothing about God's law, no passages in the Bible offered, passages about God sending Jesus to save her. Nothing about eternal life through faith or what comes after death. I didn't really twist a good deposit. I just missed the touchstones and the key marks of what the gospel is. But you and I must continue to attempt, at least, to pass this on. Or try to pass it on. Even when it's done poorly, God is at work. The content and delivery matters. Work at it. Study the Scriptures. Know the gospel. But our confidence is in the Holy Spirit who mightily works through messengers like me and like you. Here in our text today in verse 2, Paul isn't directly addressing the individuals who are entrusted with us and do go out. He's talking about a specific office here, the office of a pastor, an overseer, and teacher. This office of the teacher is given to what verse 2 calls faithful men. Well, what's a faithful teacher look like? Faithful in life and faithful in teaching. Watching their conduct and their doctrine closely. We know this because measures of like this are laid out in detail in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And so, what happens next? What happens when the church is faithful in all of these things? When they're strengthened and entrusting it to faithful men and proclaiming this? You do your job, probably. You get a paycheck. You get money. You exercise. Hopefully you get healthier if you're doing it right. And if you live in the Van Fossen house, if you eat all your dinner, you get dessert. That's how life works, right? You be obedient and you get something good. So what is in store for the obedient church and the obedient individual? Well, suffering. We're back to suffering. This will not feel nearly as good as sharing in more money or better health or even a pleasant dessert my wife makes. Verse 3 says, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. This is not an if or a maybe or a possibility. The church that is strengthened by the grace in Christ Jesus has faithful teachers proclaiming that message, is expected to, and even commanded by Paul to share in suffering. And this is where the modern church growth models all dissolve and break down. Their motto is, come to church, get Jesus, and get your money, or your health, or your dessert. Everything will be better if you get Jesus. They treat Jesus like your job or exercising, coming to him expecting some visible results here and now. That's their promise. But the fundamental problem is if you truly come to Jesus, you get suffering, serious affliction, and possibly death for the more obedient and faithful you are. And Paul commands the Christian not to escape it, to share in this. But unfaithful teachers will twist the scriptures into a lie. They take suffering in the Christian light, try to subtract it from the equation. They explain even that suffering is your fault, your lack of faith, something holding you back from your next breakthrough or your next blessing. But Jesus himself says, if anyone comes after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Jesus says, come and die. And this goes against every human inclination. We naturally withdraw from any kind of suffering or pain. But the Bible helps to interpret suffering as something good. Don't get me wrong, it's not like money and health and dessert. It does not feel good in the moment of experiencing it. But it's good as God takes it and uses it in your life for your holiness and your sanctification. Which will hurt, but it's good. God is using suffering to wean us from the fading things of this world, the shakable things. We love those things. We hold on to those naturally. And he's drawing us to himself, the unshakable, who truly sustains and endures forever. That's why Jesus goes on to say, after calling you to carry your cross, whoever would seek to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake finds it. To gain the whole world but not have Jesus means you've got a handful of dead, shakable things that won't save your soul. But if you suffer the loss of the world, if suffering pulls your grip from those things, your soul may be found resting in him and the promise of Jesus. So the Bible says, it shows that suffering is a means by which God brings about a great rest in Jesus. This is why Paul invites the faithful one, share in it with me. And Paul notes how bad it gets in Corinth. I'll try to read through this quickly. Imprisonments, countless beatings, often near death. 5 times I've received at the hands of the Jews, 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. Notice he's got the number of times and lashes and things coming at him. A night and a day I was adrift at sea. Frequent journeys, danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, danger in the city, in the wilderness, at the sea. He can't escape it. Toil, hardship, many sleepless nights. Hunger, thirst, without food, cold and exposed. And listen to the last one he adds in there. Apart from all the other things, there's the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. The pressure and anxiety of the church makes Paul's list. And after the past few weeks here at Good Shepherd with all the things that's been going on, I find it very comforting that Paul has this on his list. It's on the same list with beatings and near-death experiences. Paul shared in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. It's led him to this very prison cell he writes from right now. And suffering doesn't come to his recipients as any surprise. They're in it, especially Timothy, young, ill, fearful, grieving the loss of Paul, and trying to steer this congregation through crisis and suffering. How do you cope? If suffering is a part of this, and we're supposed to share in it, how do we make it through? How do we endure? Paul gets to this next. But what Paul does next, and if you hear many sermons on this, what he doesn't add is this list of things to do. He is suffering. Timothy and the church are exhausted. He's not talking to people who have been sitting around. Tell them to, quick, get up and do something. Oh, they've been in this. When I ran cross country in high school, something I slowly began to hate within the first few weeks, when I ran cross country, I ran as hard as I could the entire time. Most of the time it was 3 miles. Uphills, downhills, through grass, rocks, blacktop, woods, streets, people kicking you. They kick each other in this. It's not like track. You don't just run around in a circle. You're going through the woods. And in the last quarter mile, every spectator lines up all the way to the finish line, and they're yelling at you. Run, run, go, run. Anyone looking on this is thinking these people are lunatics. They're running. They're going. They're red. They're sweating. They're bloody. They're running. But if you're in the race, this is the most encouraging thing. You see it at swim meets as well. Every time they poke up, swim, swim. They're swimming. That's what they're doing. It was never irritating. It always came at the perfect time. That last quarter mile, when my legs are hurting, I'm bleeding in my legs, my heart is racing out of my chest, and I'm beginning to wonder why I ever signed up for this. Or this grass that I'm running so fast across, why don't I just lay down in it? I mean, I don't have to race. I just lay down. But their words spurred me on. In the midst of exhaustion, I've been training for this. I'm in the race. I've got oxygen. I can run. I can finish this. There's an end. And all of these yelling things are encouragement, not to somebody sitting around, but to somebody in it. And Timothy and the church have not been sitting around, lazy, unfaithful, and unfruitful. Paul isn't here telling them, get up and do something more. No. As they run, as they work, as they toil, as they fight, Paul spurs them on and encourages them from his prison cell. He offers all of this assurance in a set of illustrations, visual pictures for us. Verse 1 offers the first one. It's continuing with this soldier idea. It says in verse 4, no soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits, since his aim is to please the one who's enlisted him. A civilian naturally cares for their home, their crops, their family, and trade. But once that civilian assumes the new identity of a soldier, his daily natural pursuits are foreign. From the day-to-day pursuits in civilian life, he now assumes a single-minded pursuit of just one thing. The text calls it his aim. It's a new aim. The aim is to please the one who enlisted him. He gives up the right to marry anyone when enlisted. Gives up these beautiful things to join in. His contract back then would be a minimum of 20 years. This is more often not. If you survive, you'll be so old that you'll die. This is lifelong. He joins together, unified with other soldiers, and turns his gaze from all of the things he once chose to this one mission and goal. He's vowed faithfully, even in the event of suffering or death, to pursue this and to please the one who enlisted him. What a great picture Paul draws on here. Right after asking them to share in suffering, Paul is saying to Timothy, keep it up. Continue in this single-minded obedience and your faithfulness to Christ, the one who enlisted you. I know it feels like a war, but don't give up. Keep going. Other pursuits, personal desires, threat of suffering and dying, they're still in the mind, but they fall back somewhere behind this single-minded obedience. Paul continues then in verse 5, providing his second one. An athlete is not crowned unless he competes according to the rules. In Paul's day, Greek games continued under Roman rule. Paul's drawing on some of these games and contests. The athlete then commits to a serious amount of time to this, 10 months of training. And not just bodily training, but it's a training that includes learning the rules and the dynamics of the game. All games have rules, guidelines, boundaries, violations. These rules and guidelines provide the framework in which this trained, disciplined athlete works at. Without rules or instructions, there's a hardworking athlete with no direction, no goal, no end. Likewise, the words of Jesus and the scriptures as a whole provide you a narrow way forward. They provide a framework. Without it, you have no idea what's going on, especially in suffering. Timothy is running hard, suffering, tired, devoted, and Paul's providing a framework from which he works and reminding him that someone's strengthening you in this race. The scriptures, the word, they're giving you nourishment and strength, and the Spirit's giving you oxygen in your lungs to even continue to run this race. You're not suffering aimlessly. He's saying the Christian life is like a race, Timothy. God's going to provide everything along the way and provide what Paul calls later not a perishable crown, but the imperishable one. I know this feels like a horribly long race, Timothy. Don't give up. And then Paul moves into his last illustration in verse 6. It's the hardworking farmer who ought to have the first share of the crops. Like the athlete who competes in a set framework of instructions and rules, the farmer works within his realm, but not for a crown. For crops, for harvest. He clears the land, tills the ground, shovels dirt, gets rained on. It always rains when you start shoveling dirt. Did you guys notice that? He's in the cold, going till the sun goes down, sowing seeds, not seeing much. Sometimes his work is to wait for things to come up. Waters the ground, builds a fence. It's things like this at church. You sweep the floors. Go out to Endicott to pick someone up, to give them a ride to church. You scoop green beans and put it on a plate for someone coming to Shepherd's Bowl. You count money after church for the fifth week, every 5 weeks. You work through conflict using Matthew 18 again. You pray for the same people you've been praying for on that list. You stay after and talk with people when you'd much rather go home and take a nap. But at the right time, harvest comes. Not only the great hope and harvest, we're not just suffering until the end, that the text describes these first fruits for the hardworking farmer. They're out on the land constantly, and they would see the first sign of fruit. The person you give a ride to church to or visiting the nursing home reminds you that they're so thankful you came to see them. It's a first fruit. That person you've been scooping green beans for over and over, even with your bad attitude sometimes, is open finally to talking about Jesus. All that money you've counted for years for the capital campaign adds up to $150,000 and is going to offer financial freedom to the church. Your Matthew 18 person who you considered an enemy becomes a friend. Your prayer is answered. Like Timothy, those who work hard around and in the church and amongst the body need to be reminded of this. What is sprouting up? What's a sign of the great and things that come ahead that we can't even comprehend? The relationships, the stories, the growth, the community, and the steady faithfulness and witness of God's growth around here, even at Good Shepherd. Timothy is the soldier enlisted with Paul, called to continue to endure in the suffering ahead. He's the athlete, trained and disciplined, competing right now with his church, awaiting this crown as he's strengthened and runs according to the rules. And Timothy and the church are working very hard, like a good farmer who, despite the circumstances, faithfully serve each day and are even getting, in the midst of their suffering, signs of the first fruits of the good things God is doing. And Paul, we're going to close here in verse 7. Paul wants him to spend time with these illustrations. He says in verse 7, think over what I say. Kind of basic. Think over what I say. For the Lord will give you understanding in everything. There's two things here. First, think over what I say. And once you think, God will provide understanding to the words on this page. You think about it, and God supplies it. The understanding. And the Holy Spirit rightly applies what's been in the mind and read and heard, preached, and in Bible studies. And he sinks it down into the heart, providing understanding. And this charge is for all of us. Think on the scriptures. Think regularly. And so in closing, be strengthened by the grace that you find in Christ. Be prepared and continue to share in suffering once you do that. We can't escape it. But there's a victory and a harvest at hand. You may even see it, but there's a great one coming. The suffering along the way is not a mistake in the church. They're not weeds sown in by the enemy. God is using suffering. It's a part of the very foundation of the church. And it is preparing us for an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear, think, and listen and think on what you've said, provide us encouragement. Give us the strength in you to continue to suffer. And Christ, I thank you that you're the great example of this, who did this. But you're not only the example, you provide strength as we're joined to you to continue in this. Give us a sense of pleasure as we continue to serve. May many first fruits sprout up. May we continue to faithfully handle that good deposit and love those around us. Amen.